Well, good morning. It's good to be here today. It started off a little rainy when I was at home, and then the sun came out, and it's a beautiful day. This morning, I want us to look at the life of Job. He is one of the favorite Bible characters I like studying, I like preaching about. We're going to be looking at a lot of different chapters. We'll be starting in Job chapter 1, and we'll be kind of going through his life. One of the things that I see about Job, he is a great example for all of us, no matter what we are facing in life. And right now, we are facing a lot of extremes, aren't we? Man, it's hard to believe, you know, when this COVID thing hit, I don't even know, was it 1 year ago, 2 years, 10, I don't know. But we thought we had kind of got over the hump, things were better. And then this new virus has come up, we don't know what to do, do we? There's just all of these extremes. And we are praying for Pastor Mike. Sounds like he might be coming home soon, praying for full recovery there. But you know, even as all of that was going on, the thing that is amazing, we see the negative on this side, and yet the economy continues to grow. How can that happen when business has shut down and people have lost their jobs? Things just going back and forth and back and forth. Of course, living here in Chicago, crime and murders, that's just a constant. It's just a consistent thing, but that's still a terrible thing. Then we see what's happening at the border being overrun, and then Afghanistan, everything that's taking place with that. Just things are going back and forth with such extremes. It reminds me of a book that Charles Dickens wrote many years ago. It's entitled A Tale of Two Cities. It's a historical novel. And it was set in London and Paris before and during the French Revolution. Now, I haven't read the book, so that's not a good thing, but there's a couple quotes from that that are very famous and very popular, and I thought kind of fits with where we are today and in the book of Job. And here's one of the quotes. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Doesn't that kind of describe our country right now? Such divided, such division, such difference of ways that they're looking at it and the things that are taking place. I think we could almost say the same thing about the book of Job. It was the best of times when we start, and then it's the worst of times. I would love to be Job in the best of his times. I would not want to be Job in the worst of times. But he went through that. And what we see is that Job knew how to handle prosperity and problems. And we can learn from that. But we see he was dealing with problems well, at least for a while. And then we see he wasn't handling problems quite as well. But the story goes like this, and you're pretty familiar with it. Job is a perfect and upright man. He has a wonderful wife and family, has a good job, good health, and everything is going well. That's the best of times. Then one day he experiences severe trials with the loss of his 10 kids, his money, his health, and even the support of his wife. Now, if we went through that, how would most of us respond? Depression, worry, fear, anxiety, anger, PTSD, suicidal thoughts? You know, I do a lot of counseling. And a lot of people come to me with a lot of these responses, and they haven't gone through near what Job went through. But how is Job going to respond? How did he do that? You know the answer. In Job 1, verse 20, it says, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped God. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, this took place in chapters 1 and 2. And that looks like we've got the whole story. Then, why did God give us 40 more chapters? Have you ever thought about that? Most messages are just in chapter 1 and 2, and then maybe they'll flip over to chapter 42, but what about all the other chapters in between? What is the purpose of that? Now, I'm not going to read all those chapters here today, but I do want to give you an overview and see how Job was responding and why all of those chapters were necessary. Here's why God gave us 40 more chapters. Because there is a story behind this story that is hidden from Job, but not from us. Sometimes we get a little maybe negative on Job, but he didn't know what was going on, but we did. It's interesting, sometimes, you know, you look at a book of the Bible and you say, well, who wrote that? And we see that, well, John wrote John, Matthew wrote Matthew, and Job wrote Job, right? No, He didn't write Job, because he would have known what was going on. Actually, we don't know who wrote Job, okay? But he did not know what was taking place. He didn't know the story behind our stories. And a lot of us don't know the story behind a lot of things that have taken place in our life. I don't know why God took my wife 6 years ago, just like Job didn't know why God took his kids and his wealth and his health. When those kind of things happen to you and you don't know the why, are you tempted to ask God why? Are you tempted to maybe charge God with doing wrong? This isn't fair. I haven't done anything wrong. Are you tempted to ask why do bad things happen to good people? That is the age-old question that people ask over and over again. It seems like we give them the answers and it doesn't sink in. But it's an important one because we can see all of the negative things that are happening now. Was Job ever tempted to ask God why and charge God with doing wrong? Did he ever actually do it? What is it that God wants us to learn? There are many lessons that he wants us to learn, but the first thing I want us to see is that Job was a remarkable man. Out of all the people in Scripture, he really responded well. He was a remarkable man. And I want us to look at that and see that a remarkable man will be blameless. We see that in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. It says he was blameless and upright. Personally, he was. Okay? We don't see any sin in his life. As you go through the whole book of Job, we don't see that these problems came as a result of sin in his life. So personally, he was a blameless person. But also maritally, in chapter 2 and verse 10, when his wife got discouraged, he was a spiritual leader and he went to her and he encouraged her to respond in the right way and to trust God. Parentally, while his kids don't have any record of his kids doing anything wrong, he offered sacrifices for them just in case they did something wrong. Man, he was the example. And in the community in chapter 29, he had a seat in the gate. This was a place reserved for city leaders who were respected by people. Everybody, when they would mention Job, they would say he is a blameless person. We also see he was one who feared God. His goal was to please God, no matter what anybody else said. But it also says he was one who shunned evil. He stayed as far away from sin as he possibly could. Well, that's all great. We love to see that example, but we have to make applications to us. Do you realize God wants us to be blameless too? It tells in Scripture that pastors are to be blameless. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, one of the qualifications. Also, deacons have the same qualification. They're supposed to be blameless. And then you can say, okay, that's good. I don't want to be a pastor or deacon. That way I don't have to be blameless. But God says he wants all of us to be blameless. We see that even in the Old Testament. It's all through the Bible. In Exodus 18, 21, Moses said, "You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them to be rulers over all the people." It's the same standard for all of us. God says, "Be holy as I am holy." Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, people have said to me, maybe they've said to you, you know, being a Christian is like living in a glass house, right? And I go, that's okay. We should want people to see us. We want them to see our good works, not to make us look good, but it says that when they see our good works, they will see God through us and give him the glory. Because they'll say, well, that's not normal. How do you respond that way? It's because God is in our lives. We notice, too, that that blameless people should expect trials. You know, that's the problem that Job had. He thought, I haven't done anything wrong, so why am I facing these trials? But we expect trials in our life, even if there's not sin in our life. But it helps us to understand that there are different reasons for us to have trials. Sometimes we have trials because we have sinned. Okay, you reap what you sow. Numbers 12:10 talks about that. And also we see that God chastens us when we do wrong, just like we chasten our children. We see that in Hebrews 12:5, to bring them back where they ought to be. And sometimes we see that God gives us trials just to strengthen us. Like my worst teacher in school was my math teacher because she gave me problems every day, right? Did she do that to you too? You solve them and she gives you more problems to do, right? You solve those, she gives you more. But that is to strengthen you. It's to help you. Coaches do the same thing when you're in athletics. You do well, you excel, run more, do more. do more push-ups. They want to do that. And God wants to strengthen us, so he gives us trials for that. He also gives us trials, according to 2 Corinthians 1:3, to demonstrate his comfort. God is there to comfort us. But what we see here is we're looking at the book of Job. It's to increase our trust when the purpose is unknown. So when we look at a passage of scripture, we have to understand the context of it and understand when trials come in people's lives, it could be because of sin in our life, but maybe not. And here we see the example. He didn't do anything wrong in his life, but his friends sure thought he did. So we see that a remarkable man will be blameless. He will experience trials without knowing the story behind the story. So what is the hidden story behind the story? Well, we know as we look in Job chapter 1 and 2, we see that the story takes place on earth. And we see that Job is doing well to start with, and then we see all the problems that take place. But then the story moves up to heaven. And here we see that God is holding counsel with his angels, and Satan appears at the council like a Judas among the apostles. I've always wondered, why did God allow Satan in heaven? You know that, but we're not supposed to ask a lot of those whys, right? God gives us what we need to know, but there he is. There he is with the group of angels, and God is meeting with them. And I was just wondering, maybe he felt bold enough to appear there because he knew he had victory with Adam and Eve earlier, and maybe now he can get Job to fall. We know he didn't have good intentions when he was there. But here's what's interesting. We see in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts out describing who Job is and says he's a perfect and upright man. He's a blameless person. In verse 8, the Lord said this to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now we know what Satan does. He goes to and fro around the earth trying to find people that are doing wrong, and he wants to accuse the brethren, doesn't he? And God is saying, hey, have you seen my servant Job? Perfect and upright man. But it says, one who fears God and shuns evil. This is repeated, and when God repeats something, usually there's a purpose for it. And we can be pretty certain that phrase is going to be important to this message today. What happens next, though, is really kind of surprising. Satan responds with these words in verses 9 and 10. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Notice, Satan agrees with what God said about him. He's a perfect and upright man. But what he challenges is Job's motives. What Job is saying, the reason why he's blameless is because Job knows that there's something in it for him. There's rewards there. That's why he's doing it. Well, we could ask the question, is it wrong to serve God because it's good for us? Is it wrong to serve God knowing that we're going to be rewarded? Well, that brings up the whole thing about motives, right? You know, a lot of times when somebody gets saved, we use the phrase and we're talking about having a personal relationship with God. That sounds good, doesn't it? So was Job serving God out of a personal relationship because God loves him? Or was it a business relationship because God was paying him so well? Do you see where Satan is coming from? I want to see what his motive is. Well, what about you? What is your motive in serving God? Is it for the things you get from it? Or is it just because you love God and you want to do that? Do motives matter? Does it really make any difference what somebody's motive is? Okay, ladies, I'm going to ask you a question. And I want you to all pretend like you're 25 years old. Isn't that kind of fun? Some of you that are under that say, yeah, I want to be older. Those of you that are older that say, yeah, I like 25, okay? But here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine you're a young woman. You're not married yet, but you have just found the love of your life. That person that you want to spend the rest of your life with. And that person loves you deeply and cares for you. At least that's what you think. And then you found out one day that he only pretended to like you because he felt sorry for you, because you weren't getting any dates. And then to make it worse, you find out some of your girlfriends are paying him to do that. Okay, would the motive matter? I think you'd say, of course it would, right? And that's what we see here. A personal relationship based upon economic reward really isn't a personal relationship at all. That is what Satan is attacking. And that's what he's focusing on with Job. Now, how do you know if that's true? How do you know if Job is serving God just because he loves him, or if he's doing it for the reward that he's getting? Well, there's really only one way, and Satan quickly suggests it. And we see in chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "But now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The only way to know if Job is serving for the paycheck is to take it away and see if he keeps serving. The paycheck is, of course, his good health, his wealth, and his family life, which he enjoys. Now, if you were God and Satan came to you and said, "Hey, Job, he's just serving you for the money. Let's do a test." I'm thinking if I was God, I would say, "Satan, I'm not going to play that game. He's a perfect and upright man. I know that. And I'm not going to give in to any kind of test you want to do, right? I'm not going to give in to that." But what did he do? We see here that he agreed to the test. God certainly has his reasons for agreeing to the test, and we're going to see some of those later on. But right now, let's just say that it was important to God for all the other angels and all the other people living on earth to see that Job was serving because he had the right reasons. So what we find in chapter 1, verse 12, basically God says to Satan, "Let the games begin. Let the contest begin." So now then, as we go on, we see the specific trials and we see Job's response. And to make sure that we really understand this correctly, Job had not sinned. These trials that are coming into his life were not to purify him. He was already a blameless person. And he didn't know the story behind the story. So he's totally caught off guard here. So what happens? Job loses his wealth and his 10 children. I can't even imagine how difficult that would be. Sometime when you get home during this week, you need to just kind of read that verse and just kind of think about that and try to put yourself in that place. How would you feel? You know what? I have been in some financial setbacks, nothing like he did. Two of my children, when they were 7 and 9, they fell out of the back of a pickup, and they were in a coma for 3 days. They recovered, but I remember what that was like. I already mentioned my wife dying 6.5 years ago. I know what that is like. But I know a lot of other people that have suffered a whole lot more than me. But I don't know anybody who has lost as much as Job did in that short amount of time. I can't even imagine what he felt. That's why the response that we see from him, we would say it's become famous. And why has it become famous? Because it's so meaningful, you know, when we see what he said. And his response is this in verse 20. "Then Job arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground." We can identify with that, can't we? But then the next word is what's astounding. It says, "And he worshiped." Wow. How did he worship? Worship just means giving God the worth that is due him. And how did he worship? With his words. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When most people go through trials, they go, "That's not fair. Why is this happening? Why am I going through this?" But that's not how Job responded, was it? No. You know what? That response is evidence of an amazing spiritual maturity and health in his life. How people respond to trials is a pretty good indication of their spiritual health and maturity. It was just a natural response because it says that we're to be filled or controlled with the Spirit of God. And when we're filled and controlled with the Spirit of God, he's the one that gives us the responses. He's the one that helps us. But you know what? We are familiar with that phrase there. But there's another statement that immediately follows it that is very important and that sometimes we miss. It says here in verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Now, why would the author of Job, and we don't know who the author is, why did he pick that one particular thing out? Why did he mention, neither did he charge God with wrong? Well, for example, I don't know if this ever happened before, but I like basketball and watching a lot of basketball. And sometimes you'll see a professional basketball player and they will make shot after shot after shot. Now just imagine if it's at the end of the third quarter and they would say, hey, this basketball player, he's made all of his shots. He hasn't missed one yet. He's made 15 shots. He hasn't missed one. As he's going into the fourth quarter, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think he's going to miss one? I think most would say, he can't go through a whole game and not miss. He's going to miss one, right? As we look at Job, in all this, he didn't sin or charge God with wrong. But I think maybe the author of this, and maybe we are kind of thinking, you know what? This might happen. If he's bringing that up, that might be the thing that he does. So is he going to do that? Well, let's wait and see. Let's keep our eyes open. Let's see what the text says. We go on and we find in chapter 2, Job loses his health and support of his wife. He already had it bad enough, right, in chapter 1? And now we see that he loses his health and he loses the support of his wife. What is worse? The emotional suffering of losing 10 children and all your money? Or losing your health and being in pain? It was boil. It was consistent pain. And losing the support and encouragement of his wife. Which would be worse? I really can't answer that question. But I think we can all agree that Job's suffering was about as complete as possible. I really can't think of it anything being any worse than that. All of those things taking place in his life. And once again, the author inserts the same commentary, chapter 2 and verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. Well, we see a remarkable man will be blameless and experience trials. But as remarkable a man as Job was, he had questions for God. And I think most of us, when we hit difficult times, we start asking questions. We start thinking questions. Now, his initial responses were good, but he's starting to have questions. Remember, he has no idea about the conversation with God and Satan. No idea. He's completely in the blank, you know, with that. And he's just looking at the problems that he's facing. And then we see in chapters 3 through 27, it's the single longest section of the book. And what we see here, how is Job processing all this? You know, when somebody hits an emergency or a tragedy, people are there maybe for the first couple days, maybe for a week. But you know what? As you go on with the months and time after that, you start to be thinking about more of this and what's involved and what's going on. And he responded well at the moment, but now there's more questions that are coming to his mind, and I think most of us have those questions too. Now what we see here, that how do we know how he's processing it? If he was just thinking about it, we can't read his mind. But when you're talking to somebody, then you can kind of see what somebody's thinking about. And it's good to talk to people and help them to kind of think it out loud and to say it, and you understand what's going on. So we see here he has four friends that come to encourage him and to help him. And as we see how he talks to them and what they say and how he responds, you're starting to see how is Job processing this and what is going on. Well, we see here he has some well-meaning help from his friends. But I could probably title this, with friends like these, who needs enemies, right? We think of that. And yet, they did a lot of good things. And we see that they showed up. That's one of the best things you can do when somebody's going through a difficult time. Just show up. A lot of times you think, well, I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. Just show up. That means a lot. So they showed up. And then we see that they spent time with him. In fact, as you read through it, they spent several days just sitting there with him and didn't say a word. They probably should have continued that. But when they started to talk, they wanted to help. It was well-meaning what they said, but it was all wrong. And so there again, Job is going through difficulties, but as he's hearing this, we see how he's responding. But we see Eliphaz first. We see his speech in Job chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, his speech is gentle in tone. In fact, he softens it by asking questions. But what we see here is he assumed that Job had sinned. Now that's counseling 101. You don't assume things. In fact, we find in Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. And here we have his friends, and they just assume that he had sinned. They don't know that he had sinned. If they knew what he had done, they would have brought that to his attention. Hey, I saw you do something, and that was wrong. They didn't know that he sinned. They just assumed it because they assume if you have problems, you have sinned. And we have to be careful. We cannot jump to conclusions like that. And in fact, we see that Eliphaz has tried to be positive. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he says this, "Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Basically, he's saying is, Job, I know you've sinned. But you know what? If you just confess it, then you're going to be happy again. Okay? And you want to be happy, don't you? Quick, confess your sins. Everything will be fine, and you'll be happy. He tried to encourage him, but he had the wrong information. Well, you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And unfortunately, Eliphaz wasn't the only one who was wrong. Bildad came in, same thing. He knows, he thinks, he's certain in his own mind that Job has sinned, but now we find Bildad doesn't come in, and when he comes in, he's not as kind as Eliphaz. He comes in, he takes the gloves off, and he's going to say, I'm going to tell it to you straight. Job 8, 1 through 4 says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, How long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away because of their transgression." Wow. Where Eliphaz was kind, Bildad makes a direct accusation. And did you catch what he said? He said, Job's children died because they had sinned. Wow, that's like a dagger coming in, isn't it? Well, it didn't stop. The third friend, Zophar, he comes in, and he agrees that Job has sinned and he needs to repent. He gets this from three of them. And Job is just really feeling terrible. He's feeling terrible because he's suffering. Remember, he's in pain all the time physically. And now he's hearing all of this. What is going on in Job's mind? How's he responding? How is he dealing with all this? The first thing that we see is he wants to talk to God. Chapter 9, verse 3 said, "If one wished to contend with God, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him?" Notice that Job begins the same way. He's asking questions, and he's coming across with a kind spirit. It's almost like he's saying, God, I know this one person who's going through a difficult time. If he wanted to talk to you, how would that actually take place? Okay, because he knows he can't just go to God and ask him, what's wrong? Why is this happening? You know? So there's not a direct confrontation, but he says, if somebody wanted to argue with you, if somebody wanted to question something, how would he go about doing it? But then we can see that it doesn't take long in his thinking that he makes this transition. He said, what if somebody wanted to? But now we see he has a firm desire to talk to God. In chapter 13, he says, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. See, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Wow, now Job has come up with a courtroom setting, right? I'm preparing my scene. And he's drawing God in as a witness, right? And he's asking God to defend himself and explain, say, what sin have I committed? Because, see, all of his friends say, the reason you're doing this is, the reason you have these problems is because you've sinned. Job says, I haven't sinned. Now, God, you better let me know. I want to know because I know I have not sinned. Wow. He is progressing here, isn't he? Now, what we see here is that he has gone from a general question to now a firm desire, and it has morphed into a direct accusation of doing wrong. Job has now crossed the line we thought he would never do. Remember, he was a perfect and upright man, one who had not sinned or charged God wrong, but now he has sinned. Job 19:6 says, "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths." You know, Job said he wanted to have a trial. He just skipped that. He was judge and jury. That's exactly what he's done. The statement about God wronging him in 19:6 is repeated for emphasis in verse 7, it's clarified with the statement in verse 7, there is no justice. And then he throws out the accusation that God is actively hindering him in verse 8. You know, just for a good measure, as irrational as it is, Job has concluded that God is wrong, and he wants to put God on the stand and prove that he is wrong and Job is right. Wow. That's pretty unbelievable, isn't it? But you know what? When people are in pain, they do irrational things. And we have to understand that, and God understands that. Somebody said, hurt people hurt people. That makes sense, doesn't it? And we have to be careful when people are hurting that we don't hit them over the head. I'll tell you one story. When I was about, I think I was 9 years old, growing up on a farm, we had dairy cows, and I had to go get cows and bring them in. Well, I heard somewhere that if you had a border collie dog, they would do that for you, right? So I told my dad for my birthday, I wanted to get a border collie dog because I want to get somebody to do the work for me. And I got one, and I loved that dog. As that dog was going from a puppy, you know, getting older, we would come up to a fence, a woven fence, had the barbed wire on top. And, of course, he couldn't jump it, so I'd pick him up, and I would get him over the fence. And I did that, and he got bigger and bigger, and one day I came over to get him, and he jumped over the fence. Wow, that surprised me. But when he jumped over, remember, if you know what a woven fence is, you know, you got your woven wire and then two strands of barbed wire on top. You know, barbed wire on there? That would keep the cows from leaning over and smashing the fence down. But when he would jump over, he jumped over and he cleared it, except for his back feet. He would touch that top wire and kind of push off. I told him, don't do that. That's dangerous. I don't think he understood what I was saying, you know, but I said it every time. One day I came home from school. I went down to the barn lot and I called for my dog, and he'd usually come, and he didn't come. And so I'm calling for him more, and I'm walking out in the pasture and I'm calling for him. And finally, I hear this faint sound. And it's kind of like, if you've ever heard, I can't make the sound, but like a dog crying, a dog whimpering. And I'm following that, and I get there, and he was hanging upside down in the fence. What happened is when he jumped over and he put his feet on that top wire, the staples were out, and that wire went down, and his feet went down in between the two, and his momentum took him over like a tourniquet, and it went from his belly down to his feet, and it caught on his feet, on his back feet. So his front feet were just 6 inches off the ground. Oh, when I'm seeing that, I'm crying, and I know I've got to get a hold of him and pull him up and get him loose and get him out of there. And when I went to get a hold of him and pull him up and get him loose, he tried to bite me. He snapped at me. I jumped back. He'd never snapped at me before. Of course, I yelled at him, don't do that. And I'm crying, and I'm yelling at him. And I went to do it again. He tried snapping at me again. I'm still crying, but now I'm mad. I got to teach that dog a lesson. He's not supposed to bite me. And so I see a stick on the ground, and I pick up a stick, and I get ready to hit him over the head to teach him a lesson so he doesn't do that. And about the time I'm coming down to the stick, I realize, this is stupid. He's already in pain. Why would I do that? But I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to deal with it, so I threw the stick down. I go running back to the barn. I get down to the barn lot, and I yell and scream for my dad. I mean, that's kind of normal. Farmers, you know, you're in the around where the barn stuff. They could be on the other side of the barn in the machine shed. You just yell, so they come. But I was yelling a little differently this time and crying. And Dad comes around wondering, well, one of my brothers hurt or whatever. He's coming over and said, what's wrong? What's wrong? And I'm trying to tell him, that dumb, stupid dog, while I'm crying and everything. He said, well, where is he? And he took me there. And I took him there and I showed him. I said, he tried to bite me. You need to take this stick and beat him over the head and teach him a lesson. Well, Dad didn't do that. Guess what he did? He took his coat off and he wrapped it around his head and he picked him up, got him out, and laid him on the ground. Now, he took his coat off of him. Have you ever seen a dog look up at you with those big, loving, thankful eyes? That's what I saw. And I went over to pet him. He didn't try to bite me. He was licking my hand at that point. I didn't understand the lesson at the time, but later when I got into the ministry and I hit some hard times and some people were negative and critical and tried to bite me, and I felt like getting that stick and hitting them right over the head, right? Have you ever felt that way, getting around people? And I realized, that's not what you do. You've got to put your loving arms around them, and you've got to restore them. And that's what we see here is taking place. Job is a hurt man, and he's lashing out at God. And aren't you glad that God doesn't come down with a big stick and hit us over the head? He's there to help us and encourage us. But what we see here, Job, as remarkable as he was, he still sinned. He crossed the line we never thought he would take. He's no longer blameless. Question, here's the big question. Has Satan won? Remember the rules of the game? Has he won? Is it over? Well, what did actually Satan say? He said that Job would curse God to his face. Looks like he did that, right? Or has he? Here's what we know. Job is upset with God, and he feels that God has wronged him. But the concept of cursing God implies that Job would also turn away from God. He hasn't done that. How do we know that? Because we see in other chapters that he's still serving God. He's angry with God. And I think Satan is very pleased right now, but we're only at halftime of the game, and Satan is ahead, if we can use that, but he hasn't won the game yet. Because not only will a blameless man sin, but he will repent. What will it take to bring Job to the place of repentance for his sin? What will it take to bring us to the point of repentance for our sin? Well, what we see here as we go on and read in Job chapter 28 and some of those chapters, Job starts to reflect on where he is with God. How do you do that? You take inventory of your life. There's a scripture that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." The Bible says we need to examine ourselves, and Job takes this time to examine himself. He has suffered a lot. His three friends have attacked him. He's angry at God. He believes God has done wrong, and yet he still loves God. How do we know that? We see he reflects in Job chapter 29 and verse 8. He says, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when I had that personal relationship with God. The young men saw me and stepped aside, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from speaking." We see here the respect he used to have. Now he looks at the present, what's going on. Job chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. "And now the young men taunt me with song. I have become a byword or a joke to them. They abhor me. They keep far away. They do not hesitate to spit in my face." Remember, he's ugly right now. He's covered with boils, and they're spitting in his face. Look how he has fallen, so to speak, or look at how people look at him. Yet, he is still committed to God. You just go to Job chapter 31. He says he's still committed to purity. In verse 1, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Verse 5, he's committed to truth. "If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales." In verse 13, he's committed to justice. "If I have despised the cause of any male or female servant when they have complained against me." He is committed to mercy in verse 16. "If I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eye of the widow to fail." He's committed to loyalty to God in verse 24. "If I have made gold my hope or said to find gold, you are my confidence." He is committed to hospitality in verse 32. "But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." He is committed to treating the land well in verse 38. "If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together." We see here that Job was still a man of highest moral integrity. He hasn't given up on God. He's not cursing God. He's talking about these things that he still believes, and he's trying to be faithful. He's just got this one area. Why is this happening to me? So the bottom line from these chapters is that Satan has not won. The game is not over yet. He's just not sure why God has allowed this. Well, remember, there were four friends. We've only heard from three. The fourth guy, his name is Elihu. He's the younger guy. Why hasn't he spoken? I think he deferred to the older guys. He's just waiting, he's listening, and now it's his turn to come in. Job is at a stalemate. "I still don't know why. I love God. I haven't given up on God, but I don't know why this is happening. I want some answers." So Elihu comes in. We see this in chapter 32 through 37. And here's what he says. He says, "Job, I don't believe you sinned. There's no proof. I don't have any proof that you've sinned." And Job's going, "Yes, finally." And then Elihu says, "But God isn't wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong either." Job's going, "Then what's the answer? It didn't help." Well, where do we find the truth? Where does Job have to go to find the truth? And we know the answer, God. God is the one who has the answers. Now, he's wanted to talk to God, but he wasn't ready yet to listen. But now God is ready to speak. After 37 chapters of drama and speculation, the main subject of conversation finally appears, and Job gets what he wants, sort of. Remember, Job wants the answer. But now God is going to respond to him. What is God going to say? We have to understand that God loves Job even though he has accused him of doing wrong. Isn't it nice that God loves us no matter what we've done and what we sin? He's got that unconditional love. And yet, he's going to be firm, and the way he responds is going to be exactly what Job needs. And we're going to see what that is. What we see, instead of answering any of Job's questions, God asks him some of his own. And if you want to go through there and count sometime, God asked him over 70 questions. Wow. And he did it in rapid fire. It's almost like a play, and there's two acts, and we're going to call it round one and round two. Here's round one, chapter 38 and verse 1. Just going to read a few verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Now God is using sarcasm, but he's doing it in a loving way, because he knows this is what's going to help Job really see what he needs to focus on. Because here's the problem. Job has been looking at his problems instead of focusing on God. And that's where we all run into trouble. When we're focusing on the details of life and the problems instead of looking at God for our hope and our help. And that's what God is saying. Where were you? Do you know this? He's helping him see. You've got to look at me. Don't look at your problems. Focus on me. So God wants to restore him, and questions are a good way to do that. At the beginning of the next chapter, God gives Job a chance to respond to see if he's gotten the point yet. In chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contended with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Job's response in verse 5, "I spoke once, I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." He realized he doesn't have an answer, but he still hasn't repented yet. So God has to go to round two, and now he's going to be a little more direct. Round two, Job 40 and verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" That's blame shifting. "Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his?" Now then, he goes and he gives an example of two large animals. Just think dinosaur. Think of the biggest picture of a dinosaur you have seen. Job 41, 1. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook?" Can you hook a dinosaur and just pull him into your boat? "Can you snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens?" No. But you see how he's emphasizing it. And Job's starting to go, wow, I haven't been looking at God like I want to. God is speaking with more authority, and he knew what Job needed to repent, and Job repents. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered, "The Lord said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours could be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What did he repent of? Was it sin that he had in his life? No, what he repented of was the sin of charging God with doing wrong. He still doesn't know why he's going through this, but he knows that God is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake. And even though he doesn't know why he's going through, he knows that God did nothing wrong. Well, what is the message of Job? Job now serves God because of who he is rather than for any temporal rewards which may or may not come his way. You know what? We probably all have things in our life, bad things that have happened to us, and we don't understand why. But we don't have to understand why. Job never understood why God did all of those things, but we serve him because we love him. It's that personal relationship with God that is so key. Well, he was a remarkable man, Job was. He didn't understand why God did what he did. But a remarkable man will always trust God when he doesn't know the story behind the story. That's what Job learned, and that's what God wants us to learn too. Oh, I almost forgot. There's one more point. A remarkable man will be rewarded. In chapter 42, we see the Lord restored his losses when he prayed for his friends. God gave Job twice as much as he had before. His family and friends consoled him and comforted him. He died old and full of days. But just as he didn't know why he had the trials, he didn't know why he got rewarded. But you don't need to know, because God knows. Now, I'm not saying we're going to get all of those physical blessings, but God is going to meet our needs, and he is going to bless us beyond what we need. And we do know that there's eternal rewards that we're going to get. And God is just in all he does. God never told Job why he rewarded him, just like he never told him why he suffered. Job was the most remarkable man. My prayer is that you and me would do the same thing. We're going through a time of trials. We're going through a time of extremes in our country, even in our families with all these things that are going on. We don't have to know why. We just trust God. And he's going to take care of our needs. Father, we thank you for Job's life and this message. And Lord, there's many things that are going to be taking place in our lives, have in the past and will in the future, that we don't have the answers to the why. But we know the who. And we can just have that personal relationship with you, and we can trust you that you are loving and that you are kind and that you know what's best for each of us. Lord, help each of us be that remarkable person that you want us to be, and trusting in you completely. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.